is Hyperspace Theology, exploring what we can know about life and faith and God Almighty through a galaxy far, far away.
Welcome to Hyperspace Theology, a show in which we're exploring theology through the lens of a galaxy far, far away. From belief to redemption, orthodoxy to resurrection, the Star Wars galaxy is jam-packed with theological themes, and we are going to crack them wide open. Hopefully this can be of help to you in your journey of faith, or at the very least can enhance your appreciation for the galaxy we all know and love. I'm your host, Jared Mays. Joining me once again this week is Dr. Kevin Burr. How are you, my friend?
Guys, good to see both of y'all. Glad to be back at it.
Yeah, and glad to have Mr. Scott Howland. Welcome back to the show.
It's good to be back. Work it into my new work schedule, so I'm just glad to be back here, and I'm glad I didn't lose my place.
Well, I thought Carrie did very well, but we got a good thing.
Yes, that's why I was worried. I got to get back on soon.
We pulled a Sith and booted our apprentice.
That's right. There was a whole duel in the parking lot. Got very bloody. A couple of severed limbs. But it all worked out just in time for Halloween. We are doing a deep, dark... Try this again. Just in time for Halloween, we're doing a dark, deep dive this episode, shedding some light on some of the shadier corners of Star Wars, the Bible, and even the world around us. We're going to talk about sin, talking about evil, demonology, Sith Lords, and pumpkins. Well, maybe not the pumpkins, but there's still a lot to talk about, isn't there, guys?
There certainly is.
Definitely the pumpkins.
They're definitely like the most evil of garden vegetables, aren't they? I mean, have you ever had any other garden vegetables make as many scary faces at you as you've had pumpkins?
That's fair. Well, also, it would be a lot less, like, it just wouldn't be nearly as intimidating if Green Goblin were flying around throwing zucchini at people, right?
They're in the same family.
Yeah.
I personally find lima beans to be evil, but that might just be me.
We're not gonna try to psychoanalyze exactly why that may be. We've got enough to talk about here with Star Wars and Christian spirituality. You know, the fact of the matter is, Star Wars as a fantasy is a story of light and dark, of good and evil. And sometimes, especially when critics analyze Star Wars, they say, well, it's too much, you know, black and white, good triumphing over evil and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, part of the staying power for Star Wars is that it's famous for having some of the most compelling villains in all of fiction. Guys, what is it about Star Wars' portrayal of good and evil, and especially its iconic villains, that makes for such enduring storytelling, do you think?
I think, especially in the original trilogy, it is 100% evident who the good guys and who the bad guys are. There is no question from jump, Darth Vader is the bad guy, and you know it. The millisecond you see him hit screen, you know this is bad guy. He's evil just by looking at him.
Yeah, and then it only takes, 30 seconds for him to be strangling... Yeah. Somebody on the ship that he invades. Yeah, there's that one. I've often debated whether or not Vader or the Emperor is the most terrifying villain in all of cinema. It depends what mood I'm in. Either of you have an opinion on this one?
Well, I think it's fair to kind of wrestle with that. Because for a while, you don't really know what the Emperor is supposed to be up to, right? Like, he's just kind of a shadowy figure in the background.
Sure.
And so Vader is the one that's out kind of doing the public things, so he makes sense. But I guess if you know the depth of what the Emperor was up to, he would probably count.
Well, the fact that he uses so many people and he just has zero regard for anybody. And everybody's a stepping stone. Everybody is just the means to an end. He has no, excuse me, no affection of... He has no affinity for anybody, period. Then that I think would put him at least in Anakin's fall, he was doing it out of love for, or a twisted version of what he thought was love of somebody else, or you know, somebody else within his sphere that he cared about.
Yeah, the way that the Emperor in Return of the Jedi sits on the throne and just kind of laughs as Luke is ready to chop him down, but he never in the least bit looks concerned for his safety. And then when he says, so be it, Jedi, when he's finally rattled that Luke doesn't fall to the dark side, and he's just like, time to electrocute you to death, it is terrifying to just actually sink into that moment. Even with, you know, the hundreds of times that we've seen Star Wars at this point, for somebody who, you know, besides his appearance for, what, 10, 15 seconds in The Empire Strikes Back, in the original trilogy, is only in one of the three films, makes quite a terrifying appearance, wouldn't you say? Do you guys know the whole history of his appearance in Empire with the – it was a woman's face with monkey eyes? They've since replaced it in, like, special editions and stuff. What? It's worth a Google search. It's less terrifying than what's his name?
Drawn Ian blank. McDermott, right?
There it is. Yeah. There it is. There's a reason you're a doctor, Kevin. You can remember all the facts.
Yeah. I don't know the terms well enough to be able to give the correct nuance between them, but the Emperor definitely fits the category of either psychopath or sociopath, like the complete, I think Scott was mentioning, the complete and total disregard for human life, the almost inability or at least total unwillingness to empathize with anybody and to manipulate everybody around you for your own benefit.
Yeah, you know, as we light some candles and lean into the spooky here tonight in the world of Star Wars and also Christian spirituality, we're going to talk some about the forces of evil at play in our world around us today and the kind of perspective we as Christians should have as empowered believers, full of the Holy Spirit, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is exactly our relationship with the demonic forces in the world, if there are, in fact, any? So we'll discuss that tonight. One of the scariest things about the villains in Star Wars, we talked about the Emperor here, is not so much that he commands armies and Star Destroyers and can shoot lightning from his fingertips, but it is the fact that he has ceased to be human, for all intents and purposes. He's given up his care for human life. He has given up any regard for his own safety. He laughs when he considers the death of thousands, if not millions. For me, that's a whole lot scarier than anybody who's looking to chop anybody's limbs off with a lightsaber. What about you guys?
I think so. The effect he has, I think, on, if you look at Vader, because Vader's kind of fallen down that path of, you know, he doesn't care about using the Death Star to destroy an entire planet full of people. You know, that's just a second thought to him, you know?
Yeah. Certainly, yeah, the way that Grand Moff Tarkin even looks cadaverous as he, you know, commands the destruction of Leia's entire planet, and it's all just a chess piece to him. That's certainly terrifying in its own right before we ever get to the Emperor. Sure, we're talking about all of the evil in Star Wars and the fact that it does have such enduring villains. We've talked about the Emperor's sociopathic tendencies or whatever we're going to label those. None of us are psychologists. However, Vader is scary in his own way for the fact that not just is he intimidating in his black armor and his booming voice of James Earl Jones, but scary once we unpack his full story, that he was the best of the best. He was a Jedi with friends and with love and with potential and morals who was tempted and who fell. And we're going to talk about tonight the classic trope of falling to the dark side and why we as humans need to be aware of our own dark sides. We need to be aware of the temptations that surround us around every corner. Because our life is not free from temptation, and Anakin's story is a cautionary tale for a reason. So final verdict, guys, who's scarier? Out of all the Sith Lords in Star Wars, there's four or five in canon, depending on how we're slicing up the sequel trilogy. We won't even get into that tonight. Let's say prequel and prequel and original trilogy Star Wars villains. Who is the scariest? It's certainly not Count Dooku. We can count him out, right?
Yeah, I think he grades out at around a D for scariness for me. But it's definitely, if you sit back and you think about just the machinations that go on, I have to say probably the Emperor. So, like I said, simply because he doesn't care about anything.
Sure. Sure. The Emperor is Scott's vote, Kevin?
I would also want to say the Emperor. I think I will say Vader if we're taking into account prequel and original trilogy, because like I could identify with that. Yeah. I could identify with the person who, you know, felt slighted, dwelled on those grudges, had a tragedy, used my rage to advance, and then ultimately committed, you know, atrocities. Like, you know, if I'm being honest, I can see that, yeah, well, thank goodness, like, that could happen to me. You know, like, it could happen to a lot of folks. Sure. Thankfully, it doesn't. But it's a little uncomfortable. I could kind of see myself in Vader, or at least Anakin, later Anakin, you know, early Vader.
It's a cautionary tale against what we idolize. For him, he idolizes his relationship with his wife over everything, to the point that he cares about no one else for any reason, and totally loses himself in the process. And also a cautionary tale against having unchecked praise, people around you who only ever tell you how wonderful you are, without anybody ever, you know, really saying, you've got to watch this. I wish somebody had noticed Anakin and the whole Tusken Raider thing in episode 2 and said, hey, man, this wasn't good, by the way. You should probably, you know, do some repenting for that. Or, of course, the fact that he has a secret manipulator, somebody who has his ear and he's not aware of the almost literal devil on his shoulder whispering sweet nothings, leading him down a dark path. Scott, did you have more on this one?
Well, one of the things that you kind of took me in a different direction after
that's what editing's for, Scott. Nobody will ever know.
I think a lot of the issues of Vader falling like he did, or Anakin falling like he did, is that Obi-Wan was more of a brother instead of a father, so Sidious had taken that father role, and how easily it is to want to follow the father, a father figure, instead of just a brother in arms.
Mm. Hey, save this idea. This will be good for Father's Day when we get there in, what is it, June? We'll talk about God as a father figures in Star Wars.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's good.
Oh, yeah. Somebody write that down. One of our listeners, please help us out. We've talked about the scariest villains in Star Wars. We've talked about Vader. We've talked about Palpatine. I do at least want to give a shout-out to Darth Maul. He was literally designed based on concept artist Doug Chang's conception of a devil. He drew the most demonic, devilish figure he could design. But then pretty much as soon as Ray Park comes on screen, he goes from being scary to being cool as he's doing flips. I mean, Ray Park just exudes cool. Going to be a bro to hang out with at the park kind of energy. So, you know.
He was more of, I always envisioned him more as just a tool, a weapon. You know, he didn't exude, and probably because of his limited screen time, but, you know, he didn't exude in the movies itself the sense of evil. He was just like a gun that someone pointed at somebody else. It's like, you know, it's not until you get into and see him in the Clone Wars that you get to see a little bit more of that. And he was also wronged pretty heavily by everybody, by Sidious, like he always does, just discarding him. That could do a lot of that damage as well.
Yeah, I was going to say that his Clone Wars story arc is really quite scary, especially Sam Witwer, I believe, is the actor who voices him, is really unhinged in his initial portrayal of him as he's down in the dump on Raxus Prime, something like that, the garbage planet, and he's got his spider legs, and he's unhinged and insane. But then eventually he's got this whole kind of witchcrafty scene that happens on Dathomir under Mother Talzin. I find all of that
when the sisters give him his legs back, and that's
in a different way.
That's pretty.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That is dark stuff. I wasn't thinking of that when I was just thinking of the Ray Park on screen stuff in The Phantom Menace.
I would say he was a lot scarier in Phantom Menace posters than he was in the movie.
Yes.
But I need a time machine to go back to 1990, what, 1998 to see the posters before the movie in order to sort that one out. We talked about the villains. Let me ask you guys, though, what would be your scariest moment in all of Star Wars? There's a number of things to me that still make my skin crawl for one reason or another. A favorite for me has always been when Yoda on Dagobah. It's just like the way that they get that puppet to look into the camera with its dead eyes. Luke says, "I'm not afraid." And then that puppet says, "You will be. You will be." I can't even say it without getting like looking over my shoulder. Man, that's some scary stuff. How about you guys? Scariest moment or line in all of Star Wars?
For me, I was thinking about this, and nothing probably has more to do with my timing and seeing it. But when I saw that opening scene with Vader, and he's holding the guy up by his neck, and 7-year-old me is sitting in his seat with his popcorn, that was pretty scary. That was, you know, just the imposing figure that he was, and the fact that because that Star Wars being like the first real movie I had seen in theaters and stuff, and so that was pretty. That was probably the closest I got to being scared at a Star Wars movie.
It really sets the tone, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Kevin?
Maybe two things come to mind. First one is watching the last scene there in Rogue One where Vader's marching down the hallway.
Oh, I hadn't even thought of that one.
That's good. Knocking
people down. And it's scary because you can't see him, right, because of his costume, right? He's just this dark, cloaked figure. But the guys playing the soldiers, the rebel soldiers, they nailed it. They nailed all their marks.
Definitely.
They look genuinely terrified. And, like, as an adult, it's not weird for me to associate myself with characters that I see on screen. So obviously I'm not looking at myself thinking, well, here I am mowing down these bad guys or mowing down these rebel soldiers. I'm not looking at myself like I'm Vader. I'm looking at myself like, holy smokes, if I were in these guys' shoes, what on earth could I do? How would I act any differently?
That's a good
the first
call.
Thing that comes to mind.
That's a good call.
That's the first one. And then the other one, they did a fantastic job to me piecing together both music and on-screen visuals on Exegol in The Rise of Skywalker. Because that,
recent pick.
To me, that feels, it feels genuinely satanic.
Yeah. Oh,
With the chanting and the enormous statues.
It does have a bit of a horror film feel at that point.
It really feels that way.
Palpatine's fingers are falling off.
Yeah, and the fact how he is, just everything. I think it's some of the darkest stuff in Star Wars because you actually get to see this in a feature film. You actually get to see some of that stuff. Like they don't do the Dathomir, which is in any of the movies, but that was some of the darkest stuff, and that kind of stuff creeps me out.
Well, that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to do this episode. Scott, since we've gone to church together over the years, I've had countless conversations with your wife and daughter about, their favorite horror movies. And you guys have recommended certain things to me, and I'll say, no, I'm too scared for that one. And Kevin and I were having a conversation about spiritual warfare and our perspective on evil. And I said, we've got to hash this out on the show. And so we're going to get there. But spoiler alert, we don't all see eye to eye on all of these subjects. And so I am looking forward to seeing this get a little bit dicey. The fact of the matter is, in Star Wars, one of the biggest themes is that anyone can fall to the dark side. And it's not so much a matter of your good choices and your bad choices and some kind of balancing scale as much as there's these two paths, right? Yoda says, once you begin down the dark path, forever will it dominate your destiny. They're always tapping into the fact that there's this dark side in Luke, or in the prequels, in Anakin, trying to avoid following in this, this going down this evil path, following in evil footsteps, because once you go down the slippery slope, it's like a cascade, an avalanche, that pretty soon you lose yourself. And though we do have a story of what it is to come back, and we did a whole episode on redemption, many don't, right? What should be our let me ask this. What is so attractive about the darkness for our protagonist? Why is there such a slippery slope to the dark side?
I'm going to say part of it is the rejection from the light side. The fact that that he's not getting any of the answers he's looking for from the Jedi Council. They've been very gatekeeper-y about all of that stuff. They didn't even want to train him to begin with. He's been at arm's length with them, and they've kept him away. So he, at some instances, he didn't really see an option but to go to this other option. Whether that's real or imagined, that's what he sees, is that he's not getting, they don't give him the rank of master. They don't do all this stuff. So he is not getting the satisfaction he needs from the Jedi Council, that he feels this is my only option. And I think a lot of people, to maybe segue a little bit to the real world, that's what a lot of people might feel in a real world, that they can't get what they're looking for in other places, whether it's real or perceived, that they choose a different path. Maybe it's an easier path, a quick dollar, from stealing or from doing other nefarious things. And
yeah, please list all the nefarious things, Scott. All of them.
I have no knowledge of?
We'll drop it there, stealing. No, that's actually certainly a good word of warning for us as believers to consider the impact that we have on people around us, on non-believers, to consider, well, what if they're looking for truth in us, and instead we turn them away. Certainly a good parallel there to Anakin's experience in what leads him to the dark side. He finds somebody who invests in him, who secretly is, running the galaxy and has sold his soul to the dark side. One of the classic lines in the original trilogy, as Luke is trying to understand the dark side, he says, well, what's the question he asks? Is it really stronger? And Yoda says it's quicker, more seductive. Is that the line? Is there more to it than that?
I think that's it. I think it's stronger.
Is the dark side stronger? I think that's the question. Kevin, why is it that people would be tempted toward the dark side? Why is this such a common trope in Star Wars?
I think Scott gave us a really good case in point with Anakin that we can kind of extrapolate some general principles from. For a lot of folks, it would seem like, at least maybe many of the Jedi, it would seem like they didn't have enough power to maybe do the potentially good things that they wanted to do, mm-hmm. or they were frustrated, and they perhaps began to realize, I might be able to do more if I can draw from this other source. Ezra Bridger.
I was thinking in the Bible. I was like, he never falls to the dark side.
Sorry.
I love Ezra.
That's all right. I was still on Star Wars.
That's fine. Go ahead.
Ezra Bridger in Rebels, for those who have seen Star Wars Rebels. Little slow in the first season or so. It really starts to kick up after a while. Same is true with Clone Wars. And he has, he begins to see that, if he uses his anger, he can be more of a force to be reckoned with. And then he can, protect his friends. And that seems to happen a lot. Isn't Luke most tempted by the dark side when he is wanting to rush to go, save his friends? Isn't Anakin tempted most by the dark side when he wants to protect Padme, isn't Ezra most tempted by the dark side to protect, you know, his friends? I mean, that it all just off the top of my head, that seems to be kind of a pattern.
Sure. So a shortcut, self-interest, rather than a commitment to the path.
Maybe a perversion of what could be a good feeling. The desire to protect can become oppressive when given enough power, right? I mean, that happens. Yep. World history demonstrates that.
Yeah.
I think it's all very true in Star Wars as well.
If you, yeah.
If, we think about...
If you look at if you look at the Clone War, Attack of the Clones, my personal favorite, but when Anakin is talking to Padme about, you know, oh, there's a certain way people need to think. People should be, well, if they don't see it that way, they should be forced to see it that way. So you can see that, you know, how maybe he want his heart is telling to help people, but his head is telling him the wrong way to do it. And that seems to be when people start falling down these slippery slopes.
Sure. Yeah, we think about the perversion of naturally good things as we eventually are going to cross the bridge into contemporary issues of evil. Certainly see that that's a common theme. I often talk about distractions. You know, you can distract yourself, Star Wars being chief among them for us. But even then, being distracted and staying distracted can become a tool of the evil one. That's why we're trying to encourage you to think metaphorically, think allegorically about even your fictional universes to find some lessons that can propel you to good, wonderful action in your personal life beyond simply, let me just turn my brain off and tune the world out for a little while. One of the big topics we've got to tackle as it relates to Christianity and Star Wars is that of fear as well. This is really one of the big things of Halloween season that gets me. It's as if we're poking fun at fear and flirting with fear and wanting to feel afraid because of the little buzz it gives us. Nevertheless, in Star Wars, fear is on the path to the dark side. What exactly is the line from Yoda there in The Empire Strikes Back? Fear leads to something.
Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to suffering. Much fear I sense in you.
You have that one written down, or is that memorized?
No, it's memorized, and I spared you my Yoda impression that you always lampoon when I pull it out.
You've got a love-hate relationship with that impression. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so hate leads to... messed it up. Fear leads
suffering.
To...
suffering.
Yeah, fear leads to all those horrible things. But it starts with fear. For Yoda and his conception of the problem, everything that's wrong with the galaxy in Star Wars. From a biblical perspective, you know, for us as Christians, we think about the cautionary tales that we get, the words of warning against fear. I've been preaching through Joshua recently. The book starts off over and over and over. God makes the point quite clear to this Old Testament leader, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. That's the way the book begins. And what do we have? You know, the legend has it. I've not done a full count that the Bible has 365 warnings not to fear. You're rolling your eyes, Kevin. You don't think it's true?
No, I'm just saying that that's the meme that always goes around.
Yeah. I'm just going to reinforce it here on our show.
Like as you sit down in your overly well-lit kitchen with your cup of coffee and your countertops that have never been dirty.
Mine have never been clean. That's the difference.
Sure. I mean, yeah, tough luck on February 29th.
Yeah, that's the day. That's the real Halloween right there.
Yeah.
What should be our relationship with fear as Christians? It's not exactly what Yoda says from a biblical perspective. Nevertheless, I've got a little bit of beef with our culture's obsession with wanting to feel afraid. I find that a little bit dangerous. Maybe that's the dad in me talking. This is your chance, guys, to square off on whether or not Christians should watch horror movies.
I was going to let Scott have the first word here.
Oh, well, as far as I'm not a big horror movie guy. I save that for my daughter and my wife. So
they watch it when you're not
yes.
in the room.
Okay. For me, the scariest movie ever is The Exorcist. So,
yes.
That is the scary, as far as I'm concerned, that is, I don't think I've actually seen it all the way through. That's just how it gets, it just puts me over the edge. So I don't watch horror movies per se, but I don't necessarily feel there's anything, quotation fingers, wrong with fictionalized things of that nature, so.
And what I would say is, it can become dangerous if you fixate on it, if you focus on it, if it becomes
anything
something
can.
You want to flirt with, as opposed to look at it. And in some ways, watching, you know, I watch even Star Wars, right, has some villainy in it, has some evil. You can watch it and say, that's what I don't want to do.
Yeah.
I don't want to be like that.
You can
that,
use things right? like that as a cautionary tale. That is certainly right. true. I wrestle a lot of times with the depictions of violence and gore. And that's the part that really upsets me, is when I see that type of stuff, the type of movie that's labeled as torture porn, and that stuff is just, I don't see any point to that kind of stuff. So those are the things that really yeah. bother me. And I think sure. that's,
yeah. And I think rightly,
I
so.
Think that
God
stuff evil
life.
in itself.
Yeah.
Desensitizing is the term I'd use.
Well, Scott, you took a different approach on this than I expected you to. And now I feel like we're going to let down our listeners. It's not going to be.
I'll yell at you up at something else. That's fine.
Great points all around. Kevin, you're up.
I find it personally hard for me to draw a line with what would be the evil thing that I am willing, and what are the evil things that I'm unwilling to watch. I am yeah. unwilling to watch anything along the lines of the horror genre. I have seen The Exorcist, and that was terrifying when I watched it. And I've seen like The Ring and, you know, stuff like that. But like after a while, I just finally got to be like, you know, I'm a grown man. If I don't want to watch this movie, I don't have to.
Yeah.
But so like that kind of evil, I'm like, mm-mm. You know, I would prefer not to. But take another evil, like the wanton disregard for life that you see in a movie like in movies like the John Wick trilogy, which I really enjoyed those, but I kind of wrestle with that because
casually,
I mean,
violent. I've not seen them. Is that what you're getting at?
I mean, yeah, there's zero sexuality in the three that have come out so far. It's classic, you know. Guy was the best assassin, you know, killing in that world bad guys, you know, I'm putting that in quotes. He gets out, he gets drawn back in by some foolishness, and then he goes
they,
and takes
they killed
out
his dog. Dog. He was 100% justified in everything he did.
Scott raises a fair point here.
And,
but he goes back and he, you know, again, he is not responsible for a single drop of, quote, civilian blood. He only goes after the bad guys. And in that world, the bad guys are, well, the people that order these assassins around, or the other assassins that are trying to get him. Anyway, for whatever reason, probably for no good reason, I'm more comfortable with something like that than I am with something like, you know, The Exorcist or any of the other movies that show something overtly demonic or satanic.
Okay.
It baffles me. So to get to some potential controversy, it baffles me when Christians are excited about watching that kind of stuff.
Sure.
And so yeah. that's not at all to pick on Scott's wife or his daughter. You know, we have, you know, I know, ironically, a mom and a daughter here at our church that love that kind of stuff. And I would love to hear them explain, you know, here's why we enjoy this kind of stuff. And if it is just the rush of being scared, I guess that makes sense. Yeah, you could ride a roller coaster too. And,
you know. In my adulthood, I've had a lot more aversion to people having some kind of action that will hurt others, even mentally, psychologically, emotionally, physically, in person, than any scruples I have about what exactly people are consuming behind the behind closed doors in their living rooms. That's become a whole lot less of an issue for me. However, growing up, you know, I wasn't allowed to watch Harry Potter because there was witchcraft. And my wife was a big Harry Potter fan. She and I have argued about this till we're blue in the teeth. I eventually gave in, read the books, watched the movies, but feel no need to start multiple podcasts over them like I have with Star Wars. So we all draw lines that are all over the place that we can say come from a scriptural impetus or not. What's especially important, though, is that we be careful not to draw lines where God has not drawn them, and then to try to understand what lines God has drawn in Scripture, witchcraft being one of them, and we'll talk more about demonic forces that are at play in the world today and how that can be dangerous for us as well, and how we as Christians also can have some hope. We're not just going to talk about evil in this episode. Hey, we're going to conclude with some good news as well. That is what we're all about, after all. Good news. That is what we proclaim and who we are. We've talked about the relationship that we ought to have or shouldn't have with fear, how we can flirt with it, how we can, in some ways, watching like a horror movie, I've had the perspective that if you can watch it and make fun of it, it has no power over you. Shine some light on it, poke fun at it. I try to say that every night as I take my dog out to use the bathroom and my neighbor's Halloween monsters in their on their front porch are yelling horrible, obscene things. When did Walmart start selling noisy Halloween decorations?
Why, do they actually yell obscenities?
Yeah. It's horrible. They're like, I'll gut you, and I'm not even going to say it here on the podcast. And I'm like, please don't. Let me just take my dog out.
That's messed up, man.
There's a Grim Reaper that talks about, you know, murder around the corner here. Yikes. You know, I'm not here for it. But I do want to say, you know, we can poke fun and to the point of saying, well, this isn't going to have any real effect. There are much scarier things in the world, and I want us to talk about that. From a biblical perspective, we've talked about a number of really scary things in the world, but what should Christians' relationship with evil be? What can be a wholesome Christian way of considering what is the biblical witness on the subject of evil, forces of darkness in the world today? If somebody is in Christ, how should we feel about, you know, when it feels like the sky is falling and everything is wrong with the world?
That's a big question.
Yeah, you know, just the entire topic of evil.
For me, I always just try and the main thing I think is to recognize it, you know, to understand what you're looking at when you see that type of stuff. And it's not easy to do. You know, it's not easy to recognize when someone is running a scam on you of some type, whether it be for money or for trying to potentially get like to your soul or something like that. You know, it's tough to see that, but to keep an eye out for that type of thing, that's vigilance. I guess that would be the term I would use.
Good. Kevin.
Will you repeat the question one more time to make sure that I try to address everything that you said?
Well, I made it up on the spot. I had something in the notes, and then I expanded it, and I forgot it. So, basically, for us as Christians, baptized believers, what is the biblical witness on the spiritual forces that are at play in the world today and our relationship with them?
Yeah. The Apostle Paul, and remember, for folks who are non-Christians, the word apostle means something like a commissioned representative. So the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to many Christians in the city of Ephesus, which is in the modern-day country of Turkey. And in that letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, starting in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul has an excellent but succinct discussion of how before the audience, before they came under the lordship, before they had pledged their allegiance or fidelity to Jesus God's enthroned king. These people, remember, prior to becoming under the lordship of Christ, they were directed, they were influenced by spiritual powers that are responsible for the evil in the world today. Now, in the chapter and verses that I mentioned there, Paul describes those as powers and principalities and rulers and things like that.
Yeah.
And those are not just earthly, governors or leaders or political figures or things along those lines. They are in a first century Jewish and Christian mindset. There are spiritual beings at work influencing people for evil. When you become a Christian, when God's Holy Spirit comes within you, you begin to be empowered in order to push back against those kinds of influences and
unseen forces at work.
Yeah, and that might for folks who take a very materialistic, and I mean that in the technical philosophical sense, materialistic meaning the material world is all that we can know, as opposed to like a more supernatural approach to the world. People who take a very materialistic view of the world, that will sound very strange for those folks, and I mean that if that's where you are, I'm helping us trying to understand the biblical worldview here, and it's very much one that you could use the word enchanted, right? There are things and forces and entities and beings that are at working for good, working in ways that honor God, and working for ill, working in ways that destroy, pervert, corrupt, and kill what God has created, namely creation and humans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think about talking about the Holy Spirit empowering Christians to be able to push back against these forces of darkness in the world, how there are forces at work in the world, and Scott says it's important to try to identify them, be able to see what you're dealing with. And that's hard when we're dealing with unseen forces. Sometimes somebody will say something to me that is just so full of hate, and I will have to stop, or I'll read something on the internet that's just totally hate-filled, and I'll have to stop and say, well, I don't want any part in this. I don't know what's happening here, but it's satanic. There's something truly evil happening here, and that's a good time to just stop and have a little prayer, from my perspective. It's also a good point to walk away and say, I don't want any part in this. My mom, God rest her soul, she had a wonderful tactic whenever somebody would start being hateful toward her. I have yet to try this in person, though I've thought about it. Somebody would start saying something hateful, she would say, get behind me, Satan. She would take Jesus' words toward the Apostle Peter. I told my wife recently I was deliberating on using that in a particular situation, and she said, that might make things worse. So didn't do it. But it is important to be able to identify what's happening in the world. I think about the story in the New Testament in which, I need to look exactly where this is, Paul is wanting to go to Macedonia, I believe.
Acts chapter 16.
Oh, look at you. You've got it. There's one place where Paul says that it was Satan that deterred us from going where we were trying to go, and another place where he said it was the Holy Spirit. Is that right? That shouldn't have made this
I don't
up
remember
off the
him
cuff.
Saying it was Satan. I do remember him saying that the Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of Jesus, hindered them from being able to go where they wanted to go, which is eventually what sent them to Greece, where they ended up going to a city called Philippi, where they ended up running into a demon-possessed girl. So talk about evil.
Yeah, I'll look it up, put it in follow-up in another week. We should probably have like a, hey, you guys really botched it and got this fact wrong segment in the show.
That would be as long as the regular show.
Dealing with the Word of God here. We've all got those people at church who will certainly hold us accountable for those sorts of things. It's not always easy to determine where exactly God is at work, where exactly there's spiritual forces at work, whether they're good or evil. Nevertheless, we need to have our eyes open and be paying attention. We think about the fact that there are forces at work in the world. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul encourages the Christians to prepare for spiritual warfare. Here's some practical things you can do. And he describes this, remember the t-shirt that we had from VBS in like fourth grade? It was a man in like a barrel because he didn't have clothes. I remember that. What exactly is the verse in Ephesians 6? The full armor of God. There's a helmet. The sword is the Spirit, the Word of God.
Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt.
Breastplate of righteousness. Yeah, some good follow up for our listeners here to actually open their Bibles. We do encourage that here on this show. Well, let me ask you guys this: we've talked about spiritual forces at work, spiritual warfare. How about demons? Do they exist? Are they around in the world today? They're certainly around every corner in Jesus' world in the New Testament. Jesus seems like he can't turn the corner without bumping into a demon, casting out demons here and there. I just spoke the other day at a workshop about the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law and then her generosity afterward. How about biblical demonology? What should we make of the fact that there are so many spiritual forces at work, evil forces in the world of the Bible, compared to what we might observe in the world around us today? I've got to admit, I've shifted on what I believe on this over the years.
Oh. I'd love to hear Scott's perspective as a... Yes. Scott will admit he's a relatively new Christian writer, relatively newly embraced his faith.
It's funny because I'll see just a lot of times where it seems like there's still a lot out there just disguised better. You know, it's not as thinly veiled as it was in Jesus' time. It's you know now I think the devil wears a nice suit. You know what I'm saying? Like, it can be the snake oil salesman, if you will. That type seems to be more prominent than a wrinkly old woman in on a street corner.
Sure. Yep. In the book of Job, the Satan, depending on how we want to understand that particular character, says he's been roaming to and forth on the earth. This accuser who has an audience with God is certainly a scary idea. And so Scott would say that perhaps he's learned how to disguise himself better. So we've got still.
Isn't that the best trick the devil ever pulled?
Work in the world, Kevin?
To convince the world he never existed?
How to disguise himself? Yeah.
Really?
I'd never heard that before, Scott. That's good. Yeah. I try to keep Satan at arm's length away over here. I don't know
how
you're
going to recognize him when you see him.
Yeah.
I try to keep better company than that, Scott. That's why I'm friends with you.
That was kind, yeah.
Well, in The Passion of the Christ, he's got shaven eyebrows. That's how you know. Yeah. No eyebrows.
Yeah.
Kevin just physically, visibly shivered when I said that.
I mean, yeah, it's like Voldemort. I mean, like, he really does kind of look... It evokes Voldemort.
Sure.
Jared, you asked the question, does that kind of stuff still happen today?
Right.
So, just a quick historical note. For people reading the Gospels in ancient times, they would have understood those as examples of biographies. So... You know, it's tempting for us to look at them today and say, well, this stuff never happened, so clearly this must be historical fiction. But that's not how they read them back then.
And
they read them as, hey, these are true accounts. You know, sure, there's editing and arrangement and stuff going on along those lines to, like, you know, put Jesus' teachings on this topic together and then on this topic together. But anyway, they would have read these as true accounts, and so, you know, taking them as, you know, true depictions of the kinds of things that Jesus would have said and done and the kinds of people that he would have encountered, Yeah, they present demon possession as a very real thing, every bit as real as Jesus literally teaching to crowds. And one thing that that some Christians struggle with, but I think is an appropriate thing for Christians to do, is to adopt the worldview of, at least the spiritual worldview of those early Christians. Yeah, there are other things here and there that we could, you know, I think we have a better view of slavery than they did, right? You know, but yeah. In terms of spiritual, like a spiritual lens, I think it's appropriate for Christians to adopt that worldview. Therefore, then, I do think you can make a pretty strong case that, you know, what is known as demon possession does still happen today. It has been tempting for some modern Christians to say all of that died out in the first century or by the end of the first century. And they give various reasons why.
Yeah.
And they give various reasons why. What's interesting, though, is that there is an unbroken line of Christians from the first century to the fifth century who describe demon possession and exorcism in much the same terms and in much the same ways as we see it from the Gospels there in the first century.
I didn't know that.
So, if these guys are just all wrong, I mean, it's possible, but it's fascinating that, you know, I would think that they would, like, this unbroken succession of guys running through the centuries say, yeah, this kind of stuff happens.
I think what I grew up with is admittedly a little bit belittling of many people throughout history and also in the world today, which is, well, they were in an uncivilized age. They didn't have as much science. And so if they only had enough science, then they would have been able to pinpoint that what they call demon possession was actually, what, mental illness. I think that's what I've probably heard most frequently. The idea is, hey, if you don't have lights on, things go bump in the night. You hear something, you see something, and you accredit it as a demon, right? Something satanic. When I was in Africa, however, in 2011, for my three-month study abroad, there was a very rich sense of spiritual warfare among Christians and non-Christians that, hey, they believed that their neighbors could place curses on them because they were bought in. They had sold their souls to the devil, right? They were bought into this system of dark magic and witchcraft, and they could describe things. They would convince you that this was true and this was happening, and they took it very seriously. They would pray every Sunday. There was somebody who, during the prayer request hour, rather than saying, yeah, Cousin Billy has cancer, let's pray for him, they would say, my neighbor has cursed my tomatoes, and I would like to pray for my tomatoes that curse would go away. We just, everybody take it seriously. Like, okay, let's pray for that curse. They pray for those tomatoes. I'm sitting there as the, you know, 19-year-old white American skeptic saying, yeah, right, okay, show me those cursed tomatoes in order for me to believe it. However, I saw some stuff in Africa that left me with the sense of, if people are aware of the spiritual realm around them, then they might just believe. They might just see and experience more of what's happening, whereas we can delude our senses and mislabel things. So I'm a bit of a skeptic. I'm a bit on the fence of these things. However, I've seen enough to say I'm not going to draw any kind of line against what I'm reading in Scripture, that this could happen. And it's, at least from my perspective, there's a heightened sense of demonology during the age of Jesus, right? During the first century, that Satan's pulling out all the stops to try to thwart Jesus. At least in the first century, there is certainly a heightened sense of visible spiritual warfare. And here's the good news. There's then victory over those spiritual forces. And this is where I want to make sure we get tonight. As we were preparing to board the plane to go to Africa, we were scared straight. Hey, don't mess around with witchcraft. If there is a, you know, the medicine man at the marketplace pronouncing curses and selling enchantments, walk away and say a prayer, but don't have any conversations with the guy.
Did they really tell you that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
That's awesome.
And here was That's the great. Encouragement. As I was sitting there wondering, hey, I wonder if I can get a refund on my plane tickets. I don't want any any interaction with dark magic. I just don't want to deal with that. You know, just not for me. We were, however, encouraged with this, which is if, in fact, you have been baptized into Christ and have a salvation in Jesus, forgiveness of sins, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, there is no evil spiritual force that can hold a candle to the victory that we have in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I thought, you know what? That makes sense. That does make sense. Now, one of my favorite verses that I have come to rely on is 2 Timothy 1:7. Really relate to Timothy as a young minister mentored by Paul. I've had such great older ministry mentors who have given me advice along the way. He says at the end of his life to Timothy, he says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And secondly, I want to refer people to Romans 8, this beautiful depiction of life in the Spirit. If God is for us, who could be against us? Romans 8:31. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Any other words of encouragement on the positive side of things? You guys want to shine any light on all the evil we've discussed tonight?
I want to mention
rambling about witchcraft if you want me to.
I do want to mention something that I think is helpful for folks that might not be aware. I'm going to try to do this quickly. So if I say something that you want to dig into, please stop me. Because as I go back and listen to our episodes, I realize I tend to speak so slowly. Maybe it's because I'm from the South. I don't know.
I speak really quickly, so it works out well that we...
But maybe we balance each other out.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But anyway.
Scott's right there in the middle.
The ancient worldview of magic was that, you know, if you as a person want to practice magic, what you are doing is finding a way to either persuade or coerce some spirit to do what you want them to do.
Yeah.
And that might be wild for some folks, so I'm going to repeat that. You know, in the ancient conception of what magic was, it was you could either persuade or coerce this spirit to do what you wanted them to do. There is, from the 3rd or 4th century AD, a huge collection of what are called Greek magical papyri. Now, papyrus, right, this kind of thing that you write on. These are magical incantation texts written in Greek, and you can read through them. And what they do is they consistently call upon some spirit or some angel or some, you know, spiritual being or entity or something like that. And by using, you know, certain phrases and certain words, they can persuade or coerce. The hope is, at least, they can persuade or coerce the spirit to either, you know, help them do something or to curse somebody else. That might sound totally wild, but we actually see something like that in the Bible in Acts chapter 19. So if you're in the New Testament, it's the 5th book of the New Testament.
I thought you were about to go to the Witch of Endor, the most Star Warsy story in the whole Bible.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and not just for the mention of Endor.
Right.
She might as well be the Witch of Dathomir. Anyway, so in Acts chapter 19, there is a depiction of, you know, many people coming to faith in Jesus, coming to pledge their allegiance to Jesus. And what they do is they gather up basically their scrolls of magical incantation texts and say, "I want no part of this anymore," and they light them all on fire. Notice that they didn't sell them, because in their minds, this stuff had real potential to harm other people, because, to quote a different movie universe, "You're meddling with powers you cannot possibly comprehend."
Right. Hey, there it is. Right.
Yeah. What's fascinating then is, if you take that ancient conception of magic, and again, if you do what I think is the appropriate move to adopt the spiritual worldview of the Bible, if you fast forward that 2,000 years to today, you know, this might be a hot take for some folks, but, you know, whatever your neighbor or your kid's friend in middle school, you know, says about their interest in Wicca or anything along those lines, or like New Age paganism or things along those lines, that kind of stuff is rooted in historic conceptions of magic and spirituality. And, you know, like it or not, disagree or not, that is essentially the same kind of thing where you are trying to
manipulate
spiritual forces to basically do what you would want them to do. And the troublesome thing is they will always have their way with you if you let them. And the worst example of that is something that you mentioned in the notes, Jared. The demon-possessed guy on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, often referred to as the Gerasene demoniac.
Right. I used this in a youth group devotional. I think Scott was there for a few years ago and related it to the movie Solo.
We'll get there.
Do you remember that, Scott?
It...
Okay, well, great. It's going to be...
Maybe as we get into... Look into it a bit. I will recognize it, but
okay.
But so just to kind of wrap up, what happens there is, we don't know anything about how that guy got into that condition, but what these evil spirits do is it is an egregious form of dehumanization and isolation, and what we see on the flip side, the Holy Spirit doing, is it creates human flourishing on a level that you simply cannot get if you are meddling with these other kinds of things. There is a stark contrast. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts do a really good job at demonstrating this. I presented a lecture on this at Pepperdine University's Bible lectureship.
Did you? Now I've got to know. Okay.
Holy Spirit indwelling versus demon possession. I called it the ghost with the most. That's what I called it. Holy Spirit indwelling and versus demon possession.
Yeah,
Luke
the Holy
Acts.
Ghost. That's right.
Yeah.
They do have their way with the Gerasene demoniac. It is a scary story. I actually have put it in my list of, top three contenders for the scariest story in the Bible.
Yeah.
That's the same story where Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, right?
Right, yeah.
Absolutely.
I suspect, they were rowing their boat across the lake, and it was a storm at night. So chances are they roll up onto the shore pretty early in the morning. It's foggy. It's dark.
There's weeping, screaming.
There's yelling, screaming. The guy is self-mutilating.
Yeah.
That's some.
You really set the stage to make it even scarier when you describe the nighttime and the mist on the water. I'm going to need to
watch
funny YouTube videos after this episode.
Find some
Scott,
cats.
Scott, cheer us up. What's something encouraging that we can consider? The good news in that story is Jesus, with a word, casts out the demons.
Yes.
With a word.
And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Sure. You want to take a stab at this one? What's something hopeful for us here, Scott, with all of this evil we've talked about tonight?
Yeah, I'm still here. I'm just thinking. I'm trying to coalesce my thoughts here into something meaningful, but it's I can't come up with a good example right now of.
Do I need to tell my story about how the Gerasene demoniac relates to Solo, a Star Wars story, in order to cheer us up?
That'll also give Scott a spark of inspiration so he can take us home.
In a nutshell, I did. The classic Devo for the youth group. You have to find one point of connection in order to make it click, which was this. Han goes down into the pit, when he's captured. He's on Mimban, right? And so he's trying to flip. He's trying to ditch and get out of Imperial service, is busted, and sent down into the cage with the monster, with the beast they describe the Beast. And then as the audience, we find out the Beast is Chewie, right? His lifelong best friend. But at the time, they're not. They don't know that. He goes down, and there is a mud cladden? Is that a word? Cladden? A monster covered in mud. It's this
one. Mud clad, right?
Clad. Mud clad yeah. monster. I'm like, absolutely caked. I'm classically always messing up simple expressions.
Yeah.
What I say yesterday. Rustled feathers instead of ruffled feathers. He goes down into the pit, but then instead of seeing Chewie as a monster, as a beast, he sees him as a creature who's a potential teammate, a potential friend. And he's like, let's put our heads together in order to get out of here. In the same way, Jesus doesn't see a monster. He doesn't see a demon-possessed, mutilated outcast. He sees a man. Mm-hmm. A man in need of healing, a man in need of hope, a man in need of love.
No.
And so that was the twist. Do you remember that one now, Scott? Must have been memorable.
That's entirely possible. That's entirely possible. I wasn't there. We'll go with that. The main thing I can think of is to kind of take maybe a little bit different tact than what you guys were talking about is when you see other, quote, other forces around is to maybe, you know, just try and, like, observe them and see. Because I was thinking of, like, your example of the medicine man and thinking through, this is just a man. What can he call on me that Jesus can't protect me from? And looking, and I always think of that type of thing, and also thinking that this is most likely a con man, you know, not, you know, a lot of times these people, people will prey on people saying that they're going to do a curse and they can do this, and that's how they get them all riled up into be able to do things. And I think, you know, yeah. I think there's more of them, more of these charlatans that use that kind of fear to hurt people. And I just try and dispel that type of thing and try and see through what kind of snake oil they're trying to sell me.
And that's just as dangerous. Yes. That's just as scary.
I'm not saying these people aren't evil.
Use others and manipulate them for their own.
It's just a different type of evil. I think it's a little less spiritual evil and a little more, you know, spiritual meaning as a direct spiritual attack on you. Yes.
Yeah. Supernatural. And both. We certainly find Satan using making the mundane into a weapon in order to harm and control people. Well, guys, as we close out the episode, let's just go a final round around the table here, lightning round here. What is, in your opinion, the scariest story in the Bible or the scariest moment, scariest line, scariest character, biblical hero, however you want to take this? Scariest moment in the Bible. I'm going to go ahead and say when the crowds turn on Jesus and shout, crucify him. The same crowds who had welcomed him into Jerusalem. And when Jesus is presented as, hey, I found no fault in this man, they yell, crucify. It's to realize that I could have been part of that crowd. Could have looked at Jesus and said, you know, he's not fitting my conception of what I wanted him to be. Scary, very scary to see this nameless, faceless mob. And the world around us is still surrounded by nameless, faceless mobs looking to crucify others for their sins. And it is scary to see how groupthink can become satanic. Mm-hmm. Scott, you're up next. Scariest moment.
Well, I'm going to pick the low-hanging fruit here and go with the story as Kevin described it, making it even scarier that... I mean that was up there for me, but once Kevin got his adjectives going there, it was it put me over the top.
Yeah, we had to track down that lecture from Pepperdine. It might be on the internet. Who knows?
I think it is. Yeah.
By the way, I found the quote I was looking for earlier. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, so Paul, later in his correspondence to the Macedonians, says he relays the same incident from Acts 16. But instead of, whereas Luke reports it was the Holy Spirit in Acts, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that Satan blocked their way from going to Macedonia. So there was my point. I wasn't making stuff up.
Mm-hmm.
All right, go ahead, Kevin. Yeah. Scariest story in the Bible.
Probably scariest moment is when the text says that Satan entered Judas. Because I don't know what that was like, and I don't want to know. That a guy who had such proximity to Jesus, who was so close with him, ate with him, could get to a point where, so it's scary because, you know, I believe the devil's real, but also scary in a sense of, oh, yikes. I can't assume that just because I'm a minister, right, that I'm safe.
Yeah.
I could fall to the dark side, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, we've got to check ourselves and stay close to Jesus. Jesus says, remain in me and I in you. You know, obviously we've talked about some scary things tonight, and we also want to close with a message of hope. I think one other really scary thing in the Bible is where Jesus says, not everybody who thinks that they are in. He says, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of great spiritual things in your name? And come on, open it on up. Let us on into heaven. It's going to be a great time. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, here's the good news. Hey, if you're listening to this, we do know how to know Jesus. He's made himself knowable. We're not just grasping around in the dark trying to figure this out as we go and make stuff up like it sounds like sometimes I'm doing here on the podcast. The fact of the matter is we do have some guidelines. We do have some access. God has revealed himself. And hey, if you have some questions about anything we've discussed on this particular episode, please don't hesitate to reach out. You can contact us. I don't have our contact here in the show notes. What have I done? What is it? Hyperspace Theology.
Hyperspace. We're on Instagram.
_theology@gmail.com, where you can email us there. And yes, we are also on Instagram at something.
Hyperspace_theology.
Yeah, I should probably update that one, by the way. Yeah, hey, there's all kinds of ways to get in contact with us, and we would love your feedback. That does it for this week. Thank you for listening to the show. We have all kinds of fun things happening in the works. Kevin, tell us a little bit about what's happening with Faith in the Folds.
All right, really quickly, in Faith in the Folds, my other podcast, we are going through a series on the New Testament. I have reached out to a number of world-renowned scholars and teachers on certain topics and books of the New Testament. At the time of recording, the episode on the Gospel of Matthew had just dropped a few days ago. Coming up at the end of this week, again at the time of recording, Gospel of Mark will come up with the professor of mine and Jared's from Harding's School of Theology in Memphis, and then we will keep plugging away with books on the New Testament. So it's been a fun series.
It's really fun. I like having a systematic walkthrough of the entire New Testament book by book. I'm like dying for every episode to come out, like I do.
I appreciate that.
Like waiting for new episodes of like The Bad Batch every Friday.
Mandalorian.
Definitely. Yeah. Well, guys, this has been fun. Thanks for podcasting with me. Have a good night. We'll be back soon with another episode. God bless, and may the Force be with you.